Remember last week we went about 5 minutes over? And I said, you guys still owe me some time? So I ask your forgiveness now for what might happen. We are finishing this chapter tonight. We owe it to this chapter. Praise the Lord. Anyway. All right. Now, we're picking up here in Romans chapter 9. Remember this thing about Jacob and Esau. It isn't that God predestined or preordained that they would be this or they would be that. He knew ahead of time what they were going to choose and what they weren't going to choose, what they'd do and what they wouldn't do. And he was speaking to Rebekah out of that foreknowledge. And he goes on here in verse 14 where he talks about, you know, is God righteous or unrighteous in this case? No, God didn't act unrighteously. God acted out of what he knew was going to happen. He had it all figured out. He knew this because he was God, Alpha and Omega. And so therefore, that's how he responded out of what he knew. And in verse 15, he continues on with this. And he says, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay, now God's mercy and compassion are not selective. It sounds like he's saying, well, look, I'm going to pick this person for compassion and this person for, you know, bad times, and I'll give mercy to you, but boy, you're not going to get a drop of mercy. No, this isn't true. It looks like that's what he's saying, but think again to John 3:16. For whosoever shall call upon, or not, that's not John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever calleth on him, you're not going to perish, you'll have everlasting life. Okay? That is a blanket of mercy that is extended to anybody. So God's mercy is not selective, and God has never excluded anyone from having faith in him. That's the key in this. He's never excluded anyone from having faith in him. He's always made himself available, but it's people who have chosen to reject him. And this is where the mercy comes into play. God is not going to be, let me say it this way, and then kind of clarify it. God is not going to be merciful to people who reject him. Now think of it this way. Again, in reference to the false prophet and the Antichrist, whoever they are, they'll have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're going to reject him. And the day is coming when God's mercy, there is not going to be any mercy for them. They're going to be acting by the direction of Satan, not the direction of God. And it's not God's will that they would do that. The whole book of Revelation is God telling us what's going to happen ahead of time. Not what he wants to have happen, but he's saying, look, the power of sin, this is where it's headed. This is what's going to take place because of the sin nature. And eventually this whole thing is going to be cleared up, but God has never excluded anyone from having faith in him. Esau could have trusted God, but he chose not to. God's mercy is not extended because of the efforts of the individual. God's mercy and compassion focus on the heart of the individual. Esau's heart was wrong, and we could see that throughout his life. Think of it this way. David committed adultery and had a man murdered, yet his heart was still tender toward God. And God honored David's attitude. Think, please think for a moment, the law. If you commit adultery, what's supposed to happen to you? You're supposed to be stoned. But David wasn't stoned. God, listen, God knew ahead of time the whole Bathsheba thing was going to take place. Bathsheba gate. God knew it was going to take place before it ever happened. He understood this. But God also knew David's heart. And God knew that David would repent. That David would try to make things right. And absolutely, he did. And so this whole thing of this mercy, it's not a matter of God saying, you don't deserve it. God's saying, you know what? You can have it if you want it, but you don't want it. And I'm not going to overlook everything that you do that is an absolute rebellion unto me. Judgment is coming. And then in verse 17, he says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Okay, now, verses 17 and 18 makes it sound like that God hardened Pharaoh. It makes it when you just read this, it makes it sound like that God looked down on earth and he sees this guy and he says, okay, Pharaoh, I'm going to raise you up for nothing but destruction. But now, remember what we did just a few moments ago? We took a look at Esau's past and saw what was happening in his life. All right, let's go back and take a look here at Pharaoh and see what's going on and get a clearer understanding of this. Look in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now consider this prophecy. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now we know what he's prophesying about here. But let's go and see the manifestation of this thing taking place. Turn to Genesis 46. Turn to Genesis 46. And look at verse 1. Now we've jumped ahead a long ways. And Israel took his journey. Now remember, Israel is Jacob. Took his journey with all that he had. Now what's happened here? Okay, remember Joseph sold into slavery. He was raised to be number two in rank under Pharaoh. And through him, they prepared for the famine that was to come. The famine hit. And Joseph's family, they're now moving into Egypt. Okay? So Israel took his journey with all that he had, came to Beersheba, offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac, and God spake unto Israel in visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and the little ones and the wives and wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. Okay, this is how Israel, this is where it all started, how they ended up in Egypt. Now jump ahead to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Now if you look in verse 5. It says, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Okay, now look at verse 8. Now there arose up a new king, or Pharaoh, over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Okay, now remember what God prophesied to Abraham, how that for 400 years, the nation in which Israel would go, persecute them. Well, in verse 12, picking this up, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with vigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve with rigor. Okay, now, we pick this up in chapter 2, verse 1, when Moses is born, but here's what you have to remember. From Exodus 1 verse 8 to chapter 2 verse 1, it covers about 400 years. And this is what escapes a lot of people. They don't realize that so much time has passed between Exodus 1 and Genesis, Exodus 2. Between Exodus 1 and Exodus 2, you've got about 400 years of history that pass. And in Exodus chapter 2 verse 23, turn over there. It says, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king, or Pharaoh, of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Okay, now what's happened? Well, the king has died. Okay, now here's what you need to keep in mind. There was a Pharaoh in charge when Joseph went in. Over 400 years, you have had pharaohs come and pharaohs go. They're dying. And here we see the example of another king or Pharaoh who has died. Well, there's a Pharaoh who takes his place. And the Pharaoh who takes his place is the Pharaoh that Moses appears unto. So the Pharaoh that Moses goes before is not the same Pharaoh that's mentioned in Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 2, until we get here to the end of Exodus chapter 2 when that Pharaoh dies. Now look in chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now remember, this is like Pharaoh number 15 or whoever, you know, in this series of Pharaohs going back to Joseph. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met us today. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you to your burdens?" And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens." And he goes on and he talks about how that they're going to increase their task, and he's going to make life even more miserable for them. Okay, now keep in mind that when Moses got to him, his heart was already hardened. And one of the reasons that his heart was hardened, because for 400 years the Pharaohs had been mistreating the Jews. This is so important to remember. The Pharaoh that Moses faced had been trained to keep the Jews enslaved. That's why he says, you know, "Who is this God you're talking about? Who is he?" And also keep in mind that back in those days, the Pharaohs were considered to be gods. So in other words, he's saying, "Look, you're talking about some other God, or what, some other Pharaoh? I mean, who are you talking about? I have no clue, Moses. You guys are just a bunch of lazy slackers. We're going to make your work even harder for you." God did not predestine this Pharaoh for destruction. He gave this guy multiple opportunities to change. Think about it. Every time that Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "God wants us to sacrifice to him," he wouldn't listen. He continually hardened his heart. Every time there was a plague, when Moses would go to him and say, "Let us go," he says, "Nope, not going to do it." He says, "Going to make your work even harder." And he says, "All right, lice, okay, flies, okay, blood." He told him ahead of time what would happen. Plague after plague after plague hits, just like Moses says. I mean, you would think that after a while, this Pharaoh would catch on. You know, this guy comes to me and he says, "Let his people go so they can worship their God." And then he tells me what their God is going to do if I don't let their people go. And then everything he says is going to happen, it happens. I wonder if there's something going on here. Maybe I should listen to this God. He didn't do it. Every time, every plague, he hardened his heart over and over and over again. If you look in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16. "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thy rod, smite the dust of the land, it'll become lice throughout the land of Egypt. And he did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast, and the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." In other words, even his own people are coming to him and saying, "This is out of our hands." He says, "You're dealing with a God that goes beyond anything we've ever known before. You better do something about this." And he refused to. It wasn't that he didn't have a chance to make things right. He could have. He could have said, "Moses, tell me about your God. We've never encountered a God like this." But he didn't do it. And even after the death of the firstborn, when his own son died, it looks like he's had a change of heart. He says, "Get out of here." But then what does he do? He chases after them to kill them, to catch up with them, to destroy them. And if you don't have to turn to this, but in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, and in Exodus chapter 10, verse 20, these are two examples where it talks about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. But the thing is, his heart was already hardened. Pharaoh was already hardened toward God before God did anything like that, before God began to move in. In other words, in Exodus 9, 12, and any other of these places where it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, Another way to think of that would be, and God looked upon the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, or God saw the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. This is similar to what's going to happen in the book of Revelation, jumping ahead several thousand years from when this thing with Pharaoh took place, with the false prophet and the Antichrist. God's going to look down. God is not going to harden their hearts to the gospel. But they're hardening their hearts to the gospel. And there are people in this generation, you may have friends and family members, who harden their hearts to the gospel, who harden their hearts to Jesus. And it isn't that God's doing this to them, and it isn't that God has predestined people for bad and horrible things. It's the fact that people make choices. And God knows ahead of time the choices you're going to make. This is why a lot of people talk about, you know, their daughter gets pregnant and has a child, they're not even married, and they hold that baby and they say, what a blessing from God. Listen, God didn't bless you with that child. That child is a product of sin. Do you understand it? The child is a product of sin. You chose to rebel against the Word of God and you committed an act of fornication and a child was a product and God had nothing to do with that. But now, you know what? God can take that child and raise that child to be a mighty evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the child chooses to follow the Word of God. So God says, you know, you can blow it, you can get it into all kinds of sin, but I'm still here. And I already know ahead of time what you're going to do, and I've got a plan laid out. All you have to do is come to me, and I'll reveal the plan to you, and you can walk in that plan and walk in my will. So God did not harden Pharaoh's heart. Turn back over there to Romans chapter 9. God knows a person's heart, and He knows the moment that a person's going to harden his heart to the Lord forever. Look in Acts chapter 2. I told you Romans 9. Look in Acts chapter 2. Don't ever, ever forget this verse relative to what you're reading here in Romans chapter 9. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Doesn't matter who it is. Whoever calls. So God has not predestined anyone to be absent from His mercy. But God knows the beginning from the end, and He knows what people are going to do. Now, let's continue here in Romans chapter 9, because this is all going to make sense and tie in together with the message that Paul started off with at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. In verses 19 through 21, thou wilt say then unto me, okay, after He's already presented this thing about Jacob and Esau, and already presented this about Pharaoh and how God's going to show mercy on who He'll show mercy and harden who He'll harden and so forth, He says, okay, then you turn around and you look at me, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who shall resist His will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? So once again, it looks like God's picking and choosing. That He has favorites. That He likes some people better than others. That is not what's going on here. If we paraphrase verse 19, here's a way to paraphrase it. If this is the case, why does He hold any of us accountable? He is God. How can we resist Him if He is going to harden us against Himself? And Paul turns around and he says, hold on there, hold on. Who are you? Now look at how he writes this. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now the key in this is that phrase, repliest against. In the Greek, this means an argumentative reply or dispute, to speak against. In other words, it's like blaming God for what we choose. In other words, I got into sin. Yeah, and my girlfriend and we got into sin, but it's because you hardened our hearts. This is the logic that Paul is addressing here. Well, you know, Pharaoh couldn't help it. God hardened his heart. No, he didn't. Pharaoh could have helped it because God sent His mouthpiece before Pharaoh to say, listen, God's on the scene. And it's best for you if you listen to what God has to say. And Pharaoh says, I'm a God of my own right. Why should I listen to yours? Go back to work. And this time, you make your own stuff. In verse 20, where he says, shall the thing formed say to him, you know, why have you made me thus? Let's paraphrase it in a way. God, you have no right to condemn me. It's your fault that my heart is hard towards you. You're the one who hardened me. This is what Paul is writing in here. He says, look, you're not going to turn this thing around on God. Okay, now remember, what did he start off with here in all this? In Romans chapter 9, he's talking about the Jews. What's the point he's trying to make? There's not one Jew who's ever going to be able to stand before God in judgment and say, God, it wasn't my fault that I did not know about Jesus Christ. You hardened me to the gospel. Paul's saying, We can go all the way back to Abraham and see time and time again. We had the fathers. We had the covenants. We had the promise. We had the law. We had the service at the temple. We had all these things pointing us in the direction of Jesus. Therefore, we will never be able to stand before God and say, God, it's your fault that we rejected him. You didn't give us a chance. This is what Paul's trying to get across in all of this. It's the choice of the individual, not predestination by God. And if we want to harden our heart, we can harden our heart. Hey, listen, you've got Christians out there right now. They will harden their heart to the things of God's Word because the traditions that they have accepted, that they don't get it. They hear their pastor say something and they don't get into the Word to find out if it's true or not. They just accept it because Brother Jones said so. Well, how do you know Brother Jones is right? How do you know if you don't get into God's Word to find out? And that's a type of hardening of the heart. And when you stand before God and you say, God, you know, I don't understand how come I didn't have these blessings. I mean, it was your fault. You never sent anybody along to give me the truth. And God's going to say, hold on there. Number one, I gave you my Word. Number two, I gave you the Holy Spirit. What's the problem now? Can you see this? All right, now, continuing, because we are going to finish this chapter. Praise the Lord. He says, what he says here in verse 21 about the potter having the power over the clay to make the sand, this goes back to what he's talking about in verses 11 through 13. In other words, he already knows ahead of time who's going to do what and what they're going to do. In other words, if God knows that you're going to respond, then he's going to be able to mold you into his will. You see what I'm saying? But if you reject, he's not going to be able to mold you into anything. He'll work the best he can with what you give him. And he can only use what is placed in his hands. See? It isn't that he's just going to take somebody and make them successful and turn the other person into a pure failure. It doesn't work that way. Now, in verse 22, he says, what if, God willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God is not going to withhold his judgment or his wrath. Now, look closely at how he writes this. God willing to show his wrath, make his power known, endured with much long suffering. Endured with much long suffering. In other words, he didn't just wipe them out the moment he figured out what they were going to do. He didn't just, remember we talked about Esau? You know, it'd been a whole lot better for everybody if he'd just been born stillborn. Been born dead? No. He says, God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. He patiently withheld his wrath even though our sin nature fitted us for destruction. He patiently held back. He patiently restrained himself, I guess is a way you could put that. He withheld his wrath. He has withheld his wrath from the, quote, Pharaohs and Esau's of the world, even though he knows ahead of time who will harden their heart toward them, toward him. He already knows ahead of time who's going to do what. But he withholds his wrath. He already knows who's going to be the Antichrist. He already knows that. But he doesn't destroy him ahead of time. Now think about it. A guy who does all the things he's going to do, wouldn't it be a lot easier just to kill him and get it over with? But he doesn't do that. Now, in verse 23, he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, keep in mind what he wrote back over in Romans 8, 29 through 30. Remember we talked about that whole thing about those he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and how that's not talking about predestination. He's talking about those who had put their faith in God prior to Jesus. And he says, listen, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. The glory that he's prepared for us is his life. It's not a brilliant glowing light. It's the life of God that the glory of His life. When we get born again, that glory that He used to raise up Jesus from the dead, we talked about that earlier in this course. It's that glory that's been imparted unto us. The sin nature qualified us for wrath, but God's mercy gave us the chance to receive His glory. Think about it. God knew ahead of time what Pharaoh was going to do to Israel. But in His mercy, He allowed Pharaoh to hear the words of Moses. And Pharaoh still hardened his heart. His glory, when He's talking here, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, this glory is available both to Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, He's saying, remember, Jews, this is not about your works. This is not about what you do with the law. It's about when you put your faith in God, that glory is imparted to you through Jesus Christ. That life that you receive from God comes through Jesus. That righteousness comes from Him. It doesn't come from the works of the law. And He says, in verses 25 and 26, as He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, turn back real quickly to Hosea. First Hosea chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. When you get back in there and find those books, you'll know you're close. Hosea chapter 2. Verse 23, it says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Remember, we saw a little bit about this earlier. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, what people were not his people? Well, he's talking here about the Gentiles. But if you look back in Hosea chapter 1, Hosea chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. It shall come to pass that at that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. And will not save them by bow or by sword, but by nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now see, this sounds like it's only a prophecy relative to Israel's history in the natural. But because Paul is using this and making reference to it, he's saying this is a type and shadow of what was to come. In verse 25, he's talking about that the Gentiles someday are going to be called his people. But in verse 26, he's talking about the Jews would someday become his people, which I'm sure was a confusing thing because the Jews thought they were already God's people. They had the law. But the thing is, the law could not cause them to become God's people, spiritually speaking. And God was prophesying, saying, listen, right now you folks aren't my people, even though you think you are, even though you have the law. But the day is coming when I'm going to change all of that. And you're going to be my children spiritually, and then I truly will be a God unto you. And in verse 27, back over in Romans chapter 9, he says, Israel also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. This is a confusing little verse, is it not? You know, what in the world is he cutting short? What in the world is he talking about here? All right, let's look at this. He says in verse 27, Isaiah also crieth. In other words, okay, we need to go find this prophecy that he's talking about. Well, look back in Isaiah chapter 10. In fact, if you've got a marker, put it in Isaiah because we're going to hit Isaiah more than once here the rest of the night. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass that in that day the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Now, what he's saying here is that out of all Israel, only a remnant shall be saved. That's what he's talking about here in Isaiah in this prophecy. Well, back over in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, that word remnant is a reference to the word remnant that is used in Isaiah 10, 20 through 21. That's why Paul is using that term. Now, in Isaiah 10, 20 through 21, the word remnant comes from a Hebrew word that means the remainder, or what has survived after judgment, catastrophe, or elimination. Paul's use of this Old Testament passage in this chapter, Romans chapter 9, is extremely important because it goes back to what he's talking about in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. How that over and over again, God had repeatedly shown the Jews that the salvation that he had promised was coming. And he kept pointing them to Jesus. Everything about Israel's history kept pointing them to Christ. Many Jews in the Old Testament, even during those years that the Old Testament was being lived out, many of the Jews rejected God. And when Jesus came to earth, many of the Jews rejected him. And even to this day, as Paul was writing this, many Jews are still rejecting Jesus. Well, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, back up and look in this. It talks about, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in her hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In other words, Assyria was used by God to bring judgment upon Israel. As he brought that judgment upon them because of their rebellion, when Assyria had finished the attack, when it was all said and done, only a remnant of Israel came forth. Judgment, what he is talking about here in this prophecy, what Paul's making reference to, is that judgment is again coming to Israel, and only a remnant will survive. And the remnant that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9 are the people, the Jews, who will have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, in verses 1 through 5, he says, listen, God's been telling us all along this was going to happen, and he kept pointing us to Jesus Christ. And now if we reject him, there's no hope for us, because judgment is coming again. Just like God used Assyria to judge Israel, and only a remnant came out, only a remnant was delivered, only a remnant was saved, there's only going to be a remnant of Israel that's going to be saved, and that remnant will be those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In verse 28, back over in Isaiah chapter 10, Romans chapter 9, verse 28, it comes across very difficult where it says, he'll finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, if we give kind of an amplified paraphrase of this statement, here's what it's saying. The Lord's word has been declared out of his righteousness. His righteous decree will stand. What he has decreed, he will fulfill. In righteousness will he judge by his word to bring swift judgment upon the earth. Now with that in mind, turn back to Isaiah 28. Because you're going to see this prophecy, what he's making reference to. Isaiah 28 verse 16 through 17. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Verse 22, now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made strong, your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Now verses 16 and 17 are talking about Jesus and him being the righteous judge. He's the one that's executing judgment. We've talked about that previously here in this course. And in verse 22, this word consumption, it means completion, final and full end of a particular thing. The word determined means decide or decree. Now, because Paul used this, if we take these verses 16, 17, especially though this verse 22, and we give an amplified paraphrase of this, The way Paul was using it, it means you had better not mock or scoff to reject what the Lord is telling you. If you do, your present bondage, the sin nature, will become unbreakable shackles. For the Lord has decreed that He will bring to a final and full end this whole earth in righteous judgment, and this includes you. Paul is making reference to a prophecy that was given through Isaiah, and he's pointing Israel back to this, saying, guys, we can't ignore this. We have known that this day was coming. And we have known that Jesus was coming into the earth and that judgment was going to come as a result of Him. And if you look in verse 29 of Romans chapter 9, he says, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Okay, now turning back to take a look at the prophecy that was given in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been as Gomorrah. Now here's what's interesting. As he's speaking this, what Paul is doing is he's comparing the Jews to Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about this. Now we know what was going on with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Paul is saying, you know what? We'd have been just like them. Okay, what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? They were warned of judgment, were they not? But they scoffed at the warning. Well, judgment came and they were completely and totally destroyed. And again, Paul is using this as a reference. He's saying the Jews rejecting Jesus is just like what Sodom and Gomorrah did. They're rejecting the warning of judgment. And then we're in Romans chapter 9. He talks about the seed. The seed that he's talking about is not a natural seed, because God had never intended for the natural Jews to exist forever. Remember, everything about what God did through the Jews was to bring Jesus Christ into existence. The establishing of the Jewish nation, I mean, everything was about bringing Jesus into existence. They had a sin nature. And in Romans 2:28 and 29, we've read this, how that it's not the circumcision outwardly, but it's the circumcision of the heart which causes a person to be a child of God. The seed that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, is Jesus Christ. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22, in verse 47. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and be exalted the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and bringeth down the people under me, that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. You've delivered me from the violent men. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. Can you see how this is a complete prophecy about Jesus Christ? And the fact that the Lord was to come to be the rock of our salvation. He's to be the seed of David. Look in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verse 11. It says here, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. The fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Or in other words, of the seed of David. And we won't turn to it, but John 7:42, Jesus makes reference to this as Him being the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, flip back over there. It says, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, for time's sake we won't turn to that, but it also is making a reference to Jesus being the seed of David. When Paul's writing here in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, and he says, unless the Lord had left us a seed, okay, what seed's he talking about? It isn't natural, he's talking about a spiritual seed. In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, Israel, listen. The true Jew is the one who's accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and this is what God has been after all along. It isn't for the law to exist forever and forever. It's for us to know Jesus Christ. And the seed that God has left us is the spiritual seed of Jesus Christ. And if it hadn't been for Him leaving us that seed, there would be nothing for us to look for. But because there is the seed of God, the seed of David, for there is this prophecy, and He's manifested before our very eyes, if we accept Him, we then become the offspring of God. We then become a part of that generation. That's why God kept pointing us toward Jesus Christ. And He says in verse 30, in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Well, wherefore, or how come? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." He says, okay, listen, what's the sum of this whole thing? He says, all right, first off, the Gentiles who never had the law have attained unto the true righteousness because they put faith in Jesus Christ. But the Jews who have insisted on holding to the law that was given to them through Moses, they have not attained unto true righteousness because they were trying to get it through the works of the law. They're not looking to Jesus. And then he makes reference to the stumbling stone. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 15, God talks about setting this rock, a stone of stumbling, in place. In Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone." We already read about that. In Psalm chapter 118, I want you to look at this one because this is a really neat prophecy. In Psalm chapter 118, verses 21 through 24, "I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You know that song that we sing? This is the day, this is the day. Okay? He's not talking about when you wake up in the morning. The day that He's talking about is the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and became the cornerstone of our salvation. He's saying, this is the day that the Lord has prophesied and spoke about generation after generation, and we will be glad and we will rejoice in it because this day salvation has come unto God's people. Hallelujah. And he goes on here in these prophecies. If you take a look in Acts, I'll tell you what, just jump over to 1 Peter. Because in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Peter makes reference to this, in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Peter makes reference to this about the stone being rejected and Jesus being the cornerstone. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, it talks about Jesus, again, the stumbling stone, rock of offense, the cornerstone of our... In other words, this theme is repeated throughout these verses. And it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies, envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head of the corner." Who are the builders? Who are the builders here that disallowed Him? It's the priests. It's those who were supposed to be teaching the people to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were the ones who, through the law, were supposed to be building up the people's hearts for the arrival of Jesus Christ. And then when He shows up on the scene, they rejected Him. They rejected the cornerstone of their salvation. And He says, but it doesn't matter. Even though they rejected Him, He is the corner of salvation, the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Okay, what word? The word of the gospel, the word to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. What makes us a chosen generation? The fact that we chose Jesus makes us the chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's saying, listen, Jesus was rejected by the very people who were supposed to point to him as the cornerstone. But they rejected him. And when he showed up, they actually began trying to turn the people's hearts away from him. But God had preordained, predetermined, predecided that Jesus was going to be the cornerstone of our salvation. He completed his work on earth, and now he is the foundation upon which we build our lives. Now look back over in Romans chapter 9. This whole thing here about the cornerstone is speaking about Jesus, because there was no stumbling stone of the gospel until after Jesus' resurrection. There were prophecies, but the reality of that stone did not exist. Jesus was the rock of stumbling placed on the path of the law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, let's look at that real quickly. 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 18 through 25. It talks about the preaching of the Christ to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Okay, what wise is he talking about? Those who knew the law. The experts of the law. I'm bringing to naught their wisdom because Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, is now the way of salvation. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then if you look over real quickly in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. It says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision or preach the law, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. In other words, why is the cross an offense? Because it's a stumbling block. Okay, catch this imagery. The Jews, they're walking along their merry way, following the path of the law. They're walking the path of the law every day of their life. And then all of a sudden, here comes God, and he drops this big rock right in their way. And they're looking at this, and they're saying, who did this? Don't they understand we've got a law to follow? And if we don't follow this law, then why, God's going to be really mad at us. And God says, no, wait a minute. All these years you've been walking the path of the law, you've been walking in the direction of this rock. And now that the rock is here, what you're supposed to do is climb up on the rock and use it as the foundation on which you build everything about your life, everything about your salvation, everything about your faith, everything about who you are and your very existence is supposed to be built upon the foundation of this rock. And they said, well, we can't have this. We've got to kill an animal. We've got to bring some offerings. We've got to do what God wants done. You know, circumcise people and all this other stuff. So we've got to get around this rock. And that's why it's called a stumbling stone. Because they stumbled over the rock, trying to get past it to enforce the law. And when they did, they stumbled and they fell from God. This is what he's talking about, that it's a stumbling stone unto them. The Jews were offended that somebody had done this. And he goes on here in Romans 9:33, and he says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Law-oriented Jews shamed the Jews who trusted in Jesus Christ. However, he says, the day is coming, referring back to verse 28, when he was talking about that judgment that is coming, he says, trust me, Jews. Just trust me, Jews. All the signs have pointed to Jesus Christ. And if you'll put your faith in him, you will not be ashamed. Or, and again, this is a specific reference to final judgment. He says, when you stand before God, you're not going to come under condemnation. You're not going to be ashamed because you turned from the wrong God or the right God to a wrong God. Trust me. You're not going to be shamed when you stand in the presence of God for judgment. He is going to accept you into His eternal presence because you've accepted Jesus Christ as the foundation for your very life and your very existence. There is no shame in accepting Jesus. Praise the Lord. And so Paul opens up this whole thing of chapters 9, 10, and 11 by reminding the Jews, all these years we've had these examples, all these years we've had God pointing us in the direction of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. This is an example for the entire world. Everyone who comes to Jesus Christ shall not be ashamed. He is the very foundation of our very existence as Christians. And Paul is saying here, listen, you can choose what you want, and God is not going to make you do anything that you don't choose. He already knows what you're going to choose, but you can choose His mercy. And if you do, you're going to experience that mercy and obtain the greatest mercy of all, Jesus Christ, as your salvation. Praise God. Praise God. Father, we want to thank You for Your...